Good evening. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. I'm a senior minister at this amazing church, and I'd like us now to bow our heads in prayer as we invite God's help. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this opportunity to act on your invitation that if we seek you, we will find you, if we seek you with all your heart, our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would help us to have hearts attentive to you, listening to the work of your Holy Spirit as you apply your word to our lives. Make a difference in them this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The end of August, we started the series on the Big Bang and the Big Blaze, and I tried to frame it in terms of our self-identification as a church, as an evangelical church. I'm, of course, aware that this term has been used in a pejorative way by the media or as a tag for a special interest group that the Republicans seem to be interested in courting. And so it's been lost in translation, exactly what we're talking about, but I think it is helpful. It's a wonderful term. It has a venerable history going back to Martin Luther, the real seminal figure in the Reformation in the 16th century. Some of you may be aware that as Martin Luther had this passion to recover the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as it was taught by Jesus himself and by the first apostles, that passion was contagious and many others joined that movement of Reformation. And outsiders started to call it the Lutherans, these people who are interested in reform. And understandably, that was a very disconcerting designation from Luther's perspective. And so he tried to urge his contemporaries to speak of the movement and describe it as an evangelical movement. And evangelicals were the people who were in it. And the term evangelical, using the German translation, but both German and English are just a transliteration of the New Testament Greek word for gospel, for good news. So evangelicals have always been those who want to major on the majors, prioritize the good news of Jesus Christ. Through the centuries, of course, there have been developments in the evangelical movement, modifications according to the particular stresses and strains of each epoch. And in the middle of the 20th century, the movement was reshaped, in fact, by one of the former pastors of Park Street Church, Harold John Ockingay, working together with Billy Graham, whose name may be more familiar to you, and Carl F. H. Henry and a variety of other biblical scholars and church leaders. And they reshaped it in order to recapture once again the whole gospel, the real authentic gospel of the New Testament. In particular, they noticed in their day that there was a tendency to forget the life of the mind. And clearly, yes, Jesus died to take away our sins, but he didn't die to take away our brains, our thinking. He wants us to worship him with all our minds as well as every other facet of our being. And so there was, from the very beginning then, of the evangelical movement, a desire to engage with science and not to just circle the wagons and have a kind of a defensive posture and take a view that science is always to be avoided or at least suspicious, to be treated with suspicion. Likewise, incidentally, there was a concern not to truncate the gospel in terms of the issue of the heart. It's not just about truth. It's also about love. The real gospel is a gospel of Christ's love for us that is and should be utterly life-transforming. It isn't, of course, automatic. Even within the church, the Apostle Paul condemned the church at Corinth, saying, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" That's the norm. That's what we are expecting, particularly when we have such different backgrounds, where we come from such different places and have different passions and commitments. And we may, in fact, have nothing in common. But if we have Christ in common, then we have everything in common. And that ought to overcome these frictions that sometimes get the better of us. Jesus made it as clear as possible when he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's not easy. In fact, frankly, if it were, it wouldn't be miraculous. It wouldn't be when we love each other, it wouldn't be the evidence that Jesus has done something otherwise inexplicable in our midst. So don't be upset with yourself or anyone else when you find it hard to love those in a political atmosphere that we're now in that tends to be polarizing. Sometimes the first assumption is the other person must be a jerk. How could you possibly think that way? Or how could you be intending to vote that way? But within the people of God, we ought to be assuming the best about each other. And if it seems like someone's looking at things differently, listen more carefully. Ask questions. Find out why are they thinking that way. Who knows, they might have an insight you don't have. Don't assume that you've got the monopoly on the truth in this or any other matter. All of this is by way of introduction to the topic tonight. But it also happens to be the case that as we try to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and faithfully integrate our understanding of science and its conclusions and the Bible and its teachings, particularly on issues of creation, that we're not all going to be one mind. We actually have very strong differences of opinion. I know that because the past couple of weeks I've been a beneficiary of a number of books people have sent to me that they just are certain I ought to read before I preach on this topic, or sermons that I ought to hear from their pastor back home with links to the website, and all of which I appreciate. I am not a finished product. I can use all the help I can get, but there is a lot at stake, it appears, as there is in the political arena as we try to bring our faith to the public square, or in the marketplace as we try to take our faith to business. Don't expect that we're all going to agree on the same approaches or conclusions, but encourage one another with that marching order that God has given us to be salt and light in all of these areas. Tonight, by the way, we do have a group of Park Streeters who are out on the Boston Common with a petition, a citizen's petition, seeking to address the most recent law with respect to non-discrimination and gender identity here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. The good news is everyone, including those out there in this church, and in any case that I'm aware of, is everybody really deplores prejudice and discrimination and bigotry and hateful attitudes and comments about one another, no matter what the excuse in terms of the differences we perceive in one another, whether on gender identity or anything else. So we're all on the same page in that respect, but this petition is driven by a concern by some who have studied it that it is a potential assault on religious freedom and certainly in a dangerous and novel way here in the Commonwealth. Perhaps it's a threat to privacy, and it certainly is out of date. It's out of date because it doesn't take into account genderqueer behavior, where individuals, as you're aware, in the last decade or so, Kyla Burku, for example, at Wellesley College, writes, "Some days I wake up and I feel like a boy, and other days I feel like a girl, and some days I don't decide." Gender fluidity is such that if institutions need to be aware of what your gender identity today is in order to decide which bathroom you can use, it puts the onus in a way that is really impracticable for the individual. So if you're a registered voter here in Massachusetts, you ought to at least go and listen and see. And if you don't necessarily agree with them, pray for them nevertheless, that they would be a good example to you to get more involved in what other passions with respect to engagement with our culture that you have. So we, with respect to science, in the past we looked at five maybe out of the seven common misunderstandings. Tonight we're going to look at the last of them, the seventh of them. And then, Lord willing, we're going to get to the main point. Lord willing, next week we will come back and look at the evidences for creation. But tonight I want to start with this. I want to start with the conflict, the thing that thoughtful, competent, Bible-believing evangelicals have found difficult to work out, and yet whenever they arrive at an opinion, they end up usually being those who are holding it very earnestly and with a certain amount of friction between us. In fact, there are right now about 10 major alternative approaches among Bible-believing Christians, and you've undoubtedly heard some, maybe one, two, three, or more at your church if you've gone to some other church. It may not necessarily accord with what you're going to hear tonight. That's okay. Don't get mad at me. Just pray for me that I had greater illumination if I haven't yet arrived for your benefit. The fact is, out of the 10, they're all excellent approaches. I've personally held about 7 of them. So I know from experience how convincing they can be. But I do want us to walk through them very quickly, and then I want to try to convince you, at least possibly, of what I think is the strongest view right at the moment. Setting the historical background, it's interesting, the fundamentalists at first recognized that Genesis 1 and 2 are tough. And thoughtful readers of Genesis 1 and 2, even those who are very committed to the authority and truthfulness of Scripture, arrived at different ways of handling the text. And so when they published The Fundamentals, which is the series of books after which fundamentalists are named, around World War I, a little bit before 1909 to 1917, they commissioned 3 separate essays from various authorities on alternative views that would be considered acceptable for fundamentalists to hold. And the first of them was the young earth view that the 7 days in Genesis 1 are 7 ordinary solar 24-hour days plus or minus a few minutes. Then there was a second essay that defended the approach that the 7 days were eras, epochs, 7 periods of time, ages. And this seemed to accommodate an old earth creational view, because each day, well, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So perhaps these are like 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, for all we know. That was the second essay. And incidentally, the guy who wrote it was a student of Asa Gray, who on his first Sunday taking his position at Harvard in botany, came to Park Street Church. He was a very earnest believer and had a great influence on his students, including George Frederick Wright. Third view is the non-literal days view, 7 non-literal days. James Orr wrote it, and his view was called theistic evolution. You see, back at the beginning, fundamentalists did not equate evolution with atheism any more than they equated gravity believers with atheism. Just because God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, according to Jesus, doesn't mean he can't use gravity. And in the same way, just because he creates us, it doesn't mean he can't use our mother and dad creating us in our mother's womb, using the ordinary processes of embryology, which he knows about, in fact, he sustains, or that he could not have used evolution. Evolution may not be correct, but it could be, and if it is, it's God's doing, is the position that Orr argued for. I want to expand those 3 with the other 7 views that are currently popular, so you get all 10. And we're going to start with the gap view. The gap view was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. How many have even heard of the Scofield Reference Bible? Oh, look at this, a sea of hands. So it was a very popular and very fine study Bible, popular starting shortly after it was written. But it had a very unusual view that it was encouraging about the opening verses of Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 2, now the earth was formless and void. On the gap view, there's a gap between these verses that you may not have noticed. God created everything, and then he destroyed it all partially, turning the earth that existed but into something that was now formless and empty, and apparently did it, according to the theory, as a punishment for perhaps because of Satan's fall, maybe just for reasons of his own. But the idea is, in between these is an unspecified length of time during which all the things modern science is finding out with respect to fossils, the development of life on planet Earth, or the evolution of the entire universe, all happens in that space. So it's a wonderful view in terms of letting you have your cake and eat it too. You can believe anything you want about the 7 days, because that was 1 week when God recreated everything. And how can you recover what happened during one particular week in antiquity? But you get all the room you need for any other scientific convictions you might have about evolution. Anyway, that's the gap view. I'm not going to share with you what are the problems, in my opinion, of these, but there are problems. That one happens to have a terrible problem with the grammar, if you actually look at the Hebrew. Number two is the view I mentioned a moment ago with the fundamentalists. It's the seven regular, ordinary solar 24-hour days, plus or minus a few minutes. And this accommodates modern science by saying everything that you wondered about with respect to dinosaurs, fossils, reversing magnetic fields in the seafloor of the Atlantic, all of it can get explained essentially by what happened during the flood, the enormous tectonic shifts that were happening, maybe rapid movement of the continents is speculated by some, so that explains why you have the same rocks in South America as you have in Africa, and you don't need a million, multiple millions of years for the continents to split apart. That all happened during that one catastrophic flood. That is a view that many hold, and many of you in this church, that's what you've been taught, and there are some really great advantages of it. One is that it starts right off the bang by letting everyone realize that you can't necessarily absolutely give your trust to science, no matter how convincing the arguments. Because the same science that will give you an explanation for the past is also giving you an explanation for the future. And the explanation for the future is, once you're buried, that's it. There's no more future for you. You're dead, and that's it. And the future of the universe is even worse, as we have a universe that dies in a cold thermal death and eons away, or with the sun burns out in another 10 billion years, etc., etc. So as Christians, we respectfully disagree, no matter what, with the view of the future that science would predict. Maybe we should be looking at its claims about the past more skeptically. That's the kind of starting point of this approach. But in the end, you end up having fights on every subject you can imagine: geology, biology, paleology, and so on. But another view that has some advantages over that is the 24 literal day with an appearance of age. If you don't have the appearance of age, you have to assume that the recent Hubble discovery of a galaxy 10 billion light years out, apparently those 10 billion light years from the younger view, assuming the Earth's only 10,000 years old, it must be that God made the light travel faster during some period of time, maybe during the flood, maybe an earlier period. The light, of course, would have to travel much faster, on an order of a million times faster, in order to compress the time, and now it's slowed down to, now that we measure it, it's just what it is. That's the just the flood geology view. The problem with that is, if you know E equals mc squared, if you raise the speed of light during that period of time, even just by a factor of 100, the sun today would be 10,000 times hotter right here. And that'd be make a kind of hot day. This view, the apparent age view, just says that when God created the universe, he created the stars with all the lights already here. All the waves, so Adam could enjoy the sky just as well as we can. It's an apparent history that he created along with what you observe. This is not a dumb idea. It has some advantages if you think in terms of miracles in the New Testament, and it applies to all of us, even in whatever interventions God makes in our lives. I don't know if you've ever done this, but sometimes, when I got to you know, a letter coming, and I'm wondering if I want her to say yes, and I read it. I pray before I open it. Well, I'm basically asking God to change the past, right? The letter was written back then. I'm looking at it now. Can he change the past? Well, he does on some occasions. He did when Jesus turned water into wine. Water is water. All of a sudden, now it's wine. A scientist looking at the water and wine, if we could transport them in time back, well, the water looks like it's always kind of been water. It has this apparent molecular structure. Perhaps if there were excellent enough scientists, they could say which particular waterfall it came from based on the mineral contents that they analyzed. And there it is, and it seems like Upper Galilee area to me. And, oh, before that it was up in clouds. Maybe they can even make an estimate about whether it's before or after that volcanic dust was up in the sky. They can tell a lot about the past. And they can also say some things about the likely future. It's going to evaporate, and then there'll be an empty jar, and so on, how long that'll take, or someone will drink it. All of a sudden, Jesus comes, and what was the scientific prediction is changed. It's now water. It turned into wine. And now we look at that from a scientific point of view, and we maybe even taste it, and wow, I thought this was just red water. It's actually delicious wine, perhaps. And in fact, if you're an connoisseur and you're a scientist and you can do a study of the particular matter that's in the wine, you might say, oh, this comes from, I don't know, vintage 20 AD. That was really a great year from the Upper Jordan Valley, and the grapes, wow, what a harvest they had. And in order to be wine, it has to have a past, an apparent past at a minimum, with every bit of evidence, or it isn't wine. It's got to have little bits of skin from the grapes from which it grew, and it has to have the evidence of having aged from the grape juice that was first the press of the grapes, and right, maybe aged for a year or two or whatever. Or it's not wine. Same with Jesus' healings, right? When he healed someone who is born blind and suddenly sees, he doesn't get a feeble eye. Presumably, he got a 40-year-old eye with all kinds of already software adjustments to the occipital lobe so that pattern recognition, you wouldn't have to wait years to notice faces compared to other things. And anyway, so there's something to this, but unfortunately, there's too much to it. If you allow for an apparent past on everything, it's all unfalsifiable. Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, once said that there is absolutely no way that either science or philosophy can disprove that we were not actually created 5 minutes ago with memories. You know, that the whole universe God could have created 5 minutes ago and have everything exactly the way it is this minute and be totally undetectable. So yeah, if you like theories like that, at least you have the safety of knowing that no one can argue you down from it. A fourth view, that there were 7 24-hour days of revelation. After all, Moses, the putative author of Genesis, or likely author, I think, still, he wasn't there in creation. How do you know what happened? Well, God must have revealed it to him. Well, there's an episode where he goes up the mountain, God speaks to him in a period of 7 days. So maybe the 7 days are not days of the creation, but 7 days in which, on separate days, God revealed to Moses and then through Moses to us that first he said, let there be light, and so on. But that it isn't a record of the creation itself, but of the revelation of the creation. It's a clever theory, and some very fine scholars believe it. Possible. Another option is that there is ages. We mentioned that a moment ago with the early fundamentalists, 7-day ages. There's a problem with this day ages, by the way, and some of you know what one of the worst problems is, and that is if you go through these ages, it does kind of make you think of the modern scientific picture. You start with light, and you might think of the photon epoch and the Big Bang, you know, and before there was material matter, but light, you know, it starts with light, and then you have inorganic things created, and then organic things beginning with plants and proceeding to animals, and lastly humans. Wow, it's like It's like all accurate, right? Except day four. Day four is a problem because day three is when you have the plants created, but day four is when you have the sun, moon, and stars created. And I don't know any scientists. I mean, maybe someday they're going to make an announcement and someone's going to get a Nobel Prize for proving there was plants before there was a sun. But right now, it's awkward. It doesn't seem too likely. Six, Genesis 1 refers to the creation of just the land of Eden. A friend of mine, great, brilliant scholar, John Selhammer, has been arguing this for years. He has many followers, and it happens to be that the Hebrew word for earth, when it says God created the earth, earth in Hebrew is the very same word as land, and even in Genesis 1 and 2 you find examples where the Hebrew word is translated land, and so he just argues that all of Genesis 1 is a preface to Genesis 2 where we read about Eden, and God has created, it took 7 days to create Eden. The Bible doesn't really record the details of how he created the whole universe. Not too many are following him, but it's a possible argument that has been made. Another is that it's an anthropomorphism. Remember, we just heard it read on the seventh day, God rested. I didn't know God gets tired. You know, that I get tired. You get tired. Does he get tired? What's this resting thing? Or how about why does he name things? Like he saw the light and he called it day. Why doesn't he, what did he call it before that? Whatchamacallit? He looks and he sees and he says things. So all I'm pointing out is that in the account that I believe is true, understand this, it's the word of God. Yes, but in fact there are anthropomorphisms. It has to be this way because if God were to tell us exactly what he did, there isn't a human being or all of us put together that could comprehend it. So there's got to be some simplification for us, just like when we tell our children truthfully situations and stories and what happened and explain how blood works or whatever. We do simplify, and God thankfully does so too for our benefit. And maybe the 7 days then is part of a kind of an anthropomorphism too. We work 6 days and rest the seventh. Maybe he did. Well, not many who follow that, but there it is. A set eighth view is that John Lennox, who's preached here at Park Street, the mathematician at Oxford, he's argued that there are seven literal 24-hour days, but each of them separated by indeterminate long periods of time. One day, then nothing. Then another day of creation, then nothing for millions of years. Then another day. But once again, this view works pretty well until you get to the fourth day. You don't want millions of years between having plants and the insects that will pollinate them or the sun that is indispensable for their flourishing. Nine, that this is John Walton, who's taught Sunday school here at one occasion and Grace Chapel and has written many books and is a fine scholar, taught at Wheaton, and has gotten lots of folks interested in reading the Bible in terms of parallels in the ancient Near East that enrich our understanding of it and don't need to be a threat to us. But he's come out with a view that when the Bible says create, the word for create, he argues, means assign a function to. That all the universe developed, like scientists tell us, then 1 week, some thousands of years ago, maybe 10,000, who knows, during 1 week, God took all those materials and assigned them a new function, which we read about in Genesis 1, which crafts everything into a temple, including the image of God that we heard about last Sunday, where God then assigned, you want to have an idol in God's temple, like all temples have, we're it. We're the walking, living idol, the living image in this temple. Walton is right, I think, about the temple, but he has not persuaded many scholars about that translation and understanding of create. And that's not the way the rest of the Bible understands it either. But it's a great theory otherwise. And then there's the tenth view, which I want to elevate, and I want to argue is actually, to me, the most convincing one, and I want to walk you through it. I'm not going to give you all 12 arguments, I promise, but I do want to look at some of them and help you to see why it is a good option. It may, if you haven't yet rested in some place in one of the other nine, here's the place to land. If you have, I love you, and may we fellowship together. First of all, the most notable thing is how many people have held the view I'm about to share with you, in part or in whole, including folks long before modern science, like some of my heroes, like Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, and particularly Augustine. This is 4th and 5th century A.D. and before. You think, what? Why would they not believe in 7 literal 24-hour days way back then, before modern science would ever have raised an issue? Why did they not have that view? Why did they have a view where the days are not literal earth days? I'm going to argue that what they are is, well, you can think of them as days in heaven, heavenly time, whatever that is, but not earthly days. And why would they have a non-literal, non-earthly literal day? Well, I'll tell you why. That's what the other arguments are about. Number two, they all could read the text of Genesis 1, and they noticed that days 1 to 3 are really weird, because it's not until the fourth day that we read, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. In other words, it's not until the fourth day you have a sun, and they knew enough to know the sun in relationship to the earth is what makes days. From a naive perspective, the sun rises and sets every day. From our perspective, the earth rotates every day, but you can't have a day, a solar, normal solar day without a sun. Secondly, some of you are wondering, well, maybe the sun, the moon, stars were there, but there was like a vapor canopy that blocked us so we couldn't see the sun. Like the sky is up above, but the roof's in the way. Maybe that's what happened, that all God did was take away the roof or take away the canopy, the vapor canopy. Some Christians hold that view. But if that were the case, then the fourth day would be sticking out like a sore thumb, because it would be the one and only day when God doesn't create anything. He just removes some fog. So it would be odd. Secondly, the formula, let there be lights, is the formula used earlier in Genesis for creation. That's, if we have it mean create there in the earlier verses, it surely means create here. And you're really doing some scripture twisting to make it mean let them appear, when actually they're not just appearing, they are coming into being. And then thirdly, Hebrew, if the real issue is that there was a canopy and God removed it and suddenly now the sun, moon, and stars appeared that up until now only indirectly brought illumination or whatever, Hebrew has a way to say that, and in fact does say that earlier. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. The dry ground was under the water. You can see, you couldn't see it. Let the water separate, and now you can see the continents. You can now see the ground. So, right in Genesis 1, the author, the inspired author of God, knows how to say appear, if that's what he means. He doesn't mean it with the fourth day. He means God actually created the sun, moon, and stars. Thirdly, the seventh day is clearly not literal, so we've just shown 1, 2, and 3 can't be ordinary solar days. And oh, by the way, each of them ends evening and morning. You could have a day, you can say, I can have a day without the sun. I could be down in a cave, and so long as I have my watch, I can 24 hours. That's now this day, now it's Monday, then it's Tuesday. But you cannot have evening and morning unless you have the sun. Those are terms that require the sun to rise to cause the morning and to set to cause the evening. They change over the course of the year when the evening is and the morning is, right? So the seventh day, likewise, is not literal. Augustine and others recognize this, because after every day it ends, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day, and on, but not the seventh day. The seventh day doesn't have that. And Augustine and others concluded that must mean because the seventh day is still going on. After all, we're talking about in heaven. God is eternally in his Sabbath rest. And if the seventh day isn't just 24 hours, even though it's called a day, then there's no reason to think any of the others are a 24-hour day. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 4 says so. Somewhere, the writer says, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 following, God rested from all his work. And then he goes on to say about God resting in all his work from that seventh day on, that's continued on forever, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. We can enter his rest and be with him in his Sabbath rest, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. We can enter it spiritually now, and when you pass from this life to the next, we enter into it actually in every full sense. Jesus likewise refers to God in his Sabbath rest that's going on all the time ever since creation. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. The enemies of Jesus accused him. You're not observing the Sabbath. You're healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, God has been in his Sabbath every single day, humanly speaking, since creation, because he's still in his seventh day, and yet he does healing all the time. So I'm going to observe the Sabbath by imitating him, imitating what he does on his Sabbath, works of redemption that have been going on forever and ever and will continue until consummation. Fourthly, another argument in favor of this reference of days, not to earthly days, but to days in heaven, whatever that means. A week is an unnatural unit of time for earthly time. It's heavenly, not earthly. Remember in Genesis 1:14, in referring to the fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the expanse to separate the days. In order to mark seasons and days and years, what's missing? Seasons, by the way, seasons is a term that is used for holy days observed by Israel and for months, for the new moon. The Hebrew word for month is new moon. And in fact, Psalm 104 says the moon marks off seasons. So months are natural units of time, years are natural units of time, and days are natural units of time, but a week is not. A week is heavenly. No culture has a week except those who have plagiarized it from the Bible. And the Bible got it from God. He has a week, and we now have weeks in imitation of him. But a seven-day interval isn't something that is astronomical. Seven, if the days were literal, we wonder how on earth could Genesis 2 stop mentioning them. After all, the end of the sixth day, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And then it was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis 2, we backtrack and dive deep into the creation of Adam and Eve and their experience in the Garden of Eden. So we've left the seventh day and back, you would think, to the sixth day. And whoever wrote Genesis 2 and then 3, where we learn about the fall, really lets us down not knowing when the fall was. Was it on the sixth day also? We backtrack to the sixth day. Is it still the sixth day? And is God calling the fall very good? It's impossible for the author not to have told us that we're now on the eighth day or the 12th day or the 213th day, because he's just had us read Genesis 1, where we're thinking of these days. If we are meant to think of them as earthly days, he needs to keep the chronology going. If they're heavenly days, God's still in the seventh day as all this other stuff's going on down here. And that's what I think this implies. We could look at other proofs as well. Let me go to this last one. This is next to last one. I'll just focus on this one. I want to talk about, well, then what does it mean to have 7 days in heaven? Time, from a modern point of view, well, Augustine thought it was created. God created time. He lives outside time. scientists would also say the same thing. Einstein wants us to see it as part of the space-time continuum. And if you have no material, matter, there's no time. There's no time. But heavenly time, when the Bible talks of heavenly time, it's obviously using a figure of speech to tell us something very true about what's going on in heaven. Just like in Isaiah 6, when the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and the Bible tells us the doorposts and the lintels shook in the temple of heaven as the angels cried out so loudly as they sung the praise of God. But does that mean doorposts and lintels are in heaven and they're made out of wood or some metal that would actually shake? And well, clearly, it's telling us something really true using a figure of speech, but we're going to have to wait to heaven to see exactly what we're talking about. Because heaven is not a material reality, and yet we're using material language to describe it. And likewise, time. We have in Revelation, for example, it said all the inhabitants of the earth will worship those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. They're going to worship the beast. The Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. From the book of Revelation's perspective, Christ died before the world was begun. Slain before the foundation, and yet we know he was slain just 2,000 years ago. In human, earthly time, 2,000 years ago. In heavenly time, before the foundation of the world. Because Christ's death is the presupposition for everything that follows. Who and how was Adam and Eve ever forgiven for their sin except for because of Christ's death? We can talk about it as his death imputed backwards, or you can just say from heaven's perspective, it was before it. Logically before, chronologically after. Logically before, then we're going to talk about a chronology in heaven that really is a before and after logical arrangement. And now we look at the arrangement. The 7 days, most of you might not be able to tell me what was created. I usually have these blanks and I ask people, what was created on the 5th day? And say, no one knows. They can't remember. If you get this, you will never forget what was created on each day. Because there's such a tight logical order that once you get it, you now can remember them all. The logical order is noticed first by a literary device. Notice on the 3rd day, two things are created. On the 6th day, two things are created. And God ends the 3rd day with two and breaks it up with two statements. And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good on the 3rd day. And likewise on the 6th day. So there's a literary connection feature connecting day 3 and day 6. So that's why the outline is two parallel columns to make day 3 line up with day 6, both with two judgments. A very good. Now that gets us started. Then the next question is, what parallels? We'll see, this is like an IQ test. What are the parallels? What do the things in days 1, 2, and 3 have in common over against the things in days 4, 5, and 6? You could start off by asking more simply. Let's say you have a primary age child and they want to know, how do we know that, you know, what is an elephant? Is it a plant or an animal? What is an oak tree? Is it a plant or an animal? How can I tell an animal from a plant? I know there are biologists with PhDs here. Don't go too into that. What's the basic quick guide to plants versus animals? Anybody? What about animals? What's different about animals? They do what? They move. Am I right? I mean, right? I know you're afraid. You're too afraid of flunking an exam. You want to try it. Yeah, they move. And plants don't move. Now, I know some of you know there are plants that do move, like tumbleweed or something. You know, big deal. Okay, fine. But generally speaking, plants stay still. This is a kind of naive taxonomy of all creation here. The things that move, you'll notice, are on the right side, and the things that from our perspective don't move are on the left side. Now, it's not absolute. Dry ground normally does not move, unless you're living in California. Actually, they knew about earthquakes there, too. But normally, it's stable. It's normally solid, right? Vegetation, normally solid. atmospheric water in groundwater. The Atlantic Ocean is still more or less where it was. Yes, I know the water wiggles and stuff, but essentially, where the sun and moon, they seem to move all the time across from our perspective. And so also the birds in the air and the sea creatures and the stuff on the right, the movables and immovables. Secondly, how do the horizontal components relate to one another? Well, the text tells you the sun, moon, and stars are to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night. So maybe there's a hint here. The stuff on the right side are rulers, and the stuff on the left side are the things ruled, kings and kingdoms. Does it work? Well, there's the sea creatures and the birds on day five, but on day two, there's the atmosphere and then the waters. Well, sure enough, the birds, they rule in the atmosphere because who else is up there? Well, now we are up there with planes. But back then they weren't. They didn't have planes. So they're ruling because they're the only one could be there. And the fish of the sea, they're the ones who are ruling in the water. And the animals rule on the dry ground. Even though they knew animals sometimes went in the water. In fact, people sometimes do. Okay. There's another way then to organize it. Movable, immovable, kingdoms, kings. And oh, by the way, if you read back to verse 2 and translated correctly, in particular when the earth was formless and void, better translated, uninhabitable and uninhabited. Here's the outline given by God to us, so we'll outline the rest of the chapter. So uninhabitable, we take care of it by creating habitations. Uninhabited, take care of it by creating inhabitants. So now we know why this is set out the way it is. What is described as a chronological order of events in heaven maps to the human experience as a logical order. It's a logical order. It's logically the case that Christ died before everything else, but chronologically he did not. So these are not to be thought of as in chronological order, but in logical order, using chronology as a way of describing logical order in heaven. Oh, by the way, our Sabbath, people say, doesn't the Sabbath law prove these are literal? Well, no, because God works 6 days and rests the seventh, and he's never stopped resting. Should you just work 6 days? I mean, we just got someone who came to Boston with a new job. Work 6 days and then rest the rest of your life. To make our Sabbath observance identical to God's is ridiculous. We need to work over and over again in these cycles because we're creatures rather than the Creator. We're only imitating in a general way, not in every last detail. So now what's the main point? This is part two, will go much more quickly here. The main point of Genesis 1. We now know a way to understand it, but is that the last story? Well, we ought to know what the main point is. This may remind you of the main point. I've misspelled there. Sorry. Wait a minute. Hang on. There we go. Yeah. A lot of times, people are reading Genesis 1, all they care about is how to square it with science. That's not how it's meant to be understood. It squares with science. I have no trouble with it now that we have this better understanding of it. It mixes perfectly fine. It's not talking about earthly time and so on. So it's not out of order. It's in perfect order. But the best way to understand anything in the Bible is to say, how did God intend the original reader to understand it? Who are the original readers? Let's just assume for the moment all the original readers were, in fact, Moses' contemporaries. Now read it. Here you've had the experience, you were slaves in Egypt, and by the enablement of God's Spirit, the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, you got out of Egypt and got across the Red Sea and came up to Mount Sinai, where he then spoke and gave you his commands and then brought you into the promised land. It's that generation that we are to imagine reading this. That's how they would have understood it. So what's the main point? Well, I can say it in a sentence. The God of redemption, the God that got you out of Egypt and into the promised land under his law, into relationship with him, that God is the God of creation. That's the main point of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. How does that work? In other words, how are we to think of it? The God of creation is the God of redemption. You experience the God of redemption You're only hearing about what he did with creation. But look at what light comes. There are many parallels. Both experiences begin with a theophany of the Holy Spirit. A theophany, God's Holy Spirit is everywhere. A theophany is when he's localized, when you can actually be made visible, when you can see him. He's normally invisible, but he can be made visible. And when the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was made visible, he assumed typically the form of a pillar of fire and cloud. And in fact, the Bible tells us the Genesis story in the account. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, using a word used for birds. Because in that day, planes didn't exist. Only birds fly above and don't have to walk on the ground. The Spirit of God, a localized expression, a visible expression, hovering over the waters back there in Genesis 1-2. Don't think in terms of Pentecost, in our views. Think in terms of their experience. Likewise, in the Exodus, the Spirit of God was hovering over the people of God, bringing them up out of Egypt. In fact, Moses, who writes Genesis 1 as about creation, wrote Deuteronomy 32 about Israel. He closes the Pentateuch with the story of redemption. And there are all kinds of parallels there. The last chapters of the book. Listen, O heavens, and I'll speak. Hear, O earth. Don't you hear an echo of Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth that God created? And then at Deuteronomy 32, oh, foolish and unwise people, is God not your father, your creator who made you and formed you? So redemption is when God makes his people and becomes their father. They become his children. Creation, of course, is when he did creation for the whole universe. So the peril of, and the vocabulary. In Genesis 1, we read about grass, vegetation, plants, sea creatures, uninhabitable, a very unusual word found only a handful of times in the Bible, hovers only three times in the whole Old Testament, but found in Genesis 1 about the Spirit, found in Deuteronomy 32. All these vocabulary parallels. In Genesis, in Deuteronomy 32, it talks about how the Lord's portion is his people. In a desert land, he found them in a howling, uninhabitable place, Egypt. Pulls them up, shielded him, cared for him like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over them. In Mount Sinai, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings. There's the eagle idea. God describing how I brought you up out of Egypt to the people from Mount Sinai. It's like an eagle caring for her young. There's where the vocabulary comes from. And the rest of the Bible recognizes the pillar of fire and cloud as the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 63 and other passages. Then what happens? You've got the Spirit. Then you hear the Word of God coming out of it. In both cases. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light. In an authoritative, sovereign command is given, and suddenly there's light. Likewise, in terms of the experience of Exodus, they got up on the mountain, and all of a sudden, the Lord spoke to you out of the fire, or out of the fire and the cloud and the deep darkness. So you get the connection between the Spirit hovering over the waters, and then the first thing you hear are these commands coming from God that creates either Israel in Sinai experience or the whole universe back in Genesis 1. And then what the first effect is, the theophany creates light and darkness. Both cases, let there be light, and there was light, and that's the big blaze. Not a photon epic in the Big Bang theory, but God's bringing light into darkness in the universe. But it also is, if you had been there, if you read this, you'd gone through the experience of Israel and think, of course, that's what the pillar of fire did. That's exactly what we saw. Remember? The angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind. The pillar of cloud associated with that angel also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between, causing darkness on the one side and light on the other. So they know about how the Spirit causes darkness. That's the miracle that saved them from the Egyptians. A little later on, we also have the creation through separation. How about waters divided? That's a good one. on day three, the waters divided and let dry ground appears. In the Exodus, does that remind you of what you went through as God's people? Of course it does. Remember when you were pinned against the Red Sea and suddenly God made a path and caused by His pillar of fire and cloud and His Spirit, which was a wind that blasted a path through the river, the Red Sea. Now there was dry ground appearing. Dry land, dry ground appearing. He turned the sea into dry ground and they passed through. And we can tell, you know, how God in the Exodus creates all these different critters to plague Egypt. He can just out of nothing make locusts come. And He creates all of life, all kinds of wild animals that are one of the plague, depending upon how we translate them, in swarms of animals in the fourth plague and so on. And at the end, the whole point is He creates a sun. He creates those in His image. And the language is used of Israel, my firstborn son, that comes out of this. And we're brought into the promised land because of it. Let me close with my last thing. I got to get my two, four. Come on now. There we go. Final point. We started with this section by saying the God of redemption is the God of creation. If you're clever enough, you keep reading Genesis 1 and you'll find at least 10 parallels to the Exodus. And it's just amazing. You've got to imagine that you went through that experience and then you read this and think, the God who saved me made the universe. This is amazing. That's the lesson that you get in reading Genesis correctly. But there is an application which is the opposite. The God of creation is the God of redemption. This is the lesson that you need to take home tonight. You study creation. Think of the power and the wisdom, the sovereign authority of God revealed in all He made. And then you realize, wow, that's the God that is saving me. He didn't just get me out of a cesspool somewhere and put me on my feet and now we're going to proceed with life. He created the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The true light that gives light to every man was coming in the world. There's the big blaze translated into your life. The God who said, let there be light, now says it to you, or to me. The God said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The same power revealed in creation now applied to you and me experientially in redemption. And look at yourself. You look yourself in the mirror. Maybe you hate what you like, you see there. You hate the gender. You hate how long your nose is. You hate what you see, the aging. But if the Christ who created the universe is making you into a new creature, there's nothing He cannot change about you to make you look like Jesus. And so He does. The new image renewed in the likeness of Christ. Oh, sovereign Lord, You've made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we ask that we might pray big, that we might hope great things out of the work of redemption for our lives. We know we are staking our lives, in fact, upon it, that You who called all that is into being will call us back into being when we are dead and buried, that You will give us life in resurrection, newness of life, in a new heaven and a new earth with the same power with which You created the existing heavens and earth. All of Your goodness, all of Your wisdom displayed in the least cell in the most magnificent galaxy, put at our disposal, Lord, may we be faithful to live in dependence on You and not be afraid at all. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.